book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. The word Genesis means the book of beginnings. And in just a few minutes, I want to read to you the entirety of Genesis chapter 1. This is the first of six messages under the theme, Great Chapters of the Old Testament. I have selected six chapters of the Old Testament for our consideration over the course of six Sunday evenings beginning tonight. I know it's somewhat arbitrary what six you would choose. Professor George Martin, who is a professor at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and is teaching Old Testament survey to our seminary interns this semester, was here this week teaching on Thursday and Friday, and I asked Dr. Martin what chapters he would choose if he was choosing six great chapters in the Old Testament, and his list of six overlapped mine to some degree, but not in every case. So I know it's an arbitrary kind of decision to make that statement that these are six great chapters. There are, in fact, many great chapters in the Old Testament. But tonight, Genesis chapter 1, and then we'll do next time Genesis chapter 3, which is the story of the fall, and then the next time Exodus chapter 20, which is the Ten Commandments, and then Psalm 139, Isaiah 53, and Isaiah 55, and try to, within the space of one sermon, address these great chapters. The fact of the matter is, there have been individual books written on all of these chapters. And many sermons preached just on Genesis chapter 1. I was examining my library. They have many commentaries on the book of Genesis, and James Montgomery Boyce, the very prominent and longtime pastor of the 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, and one of the great expositors of this generation, has a three-volume set of expositions of the book of Genesis. And I noted this week that he had 12 sermons just on Genesis chapter 1. So some of you are going to be a little disappointed tonight that this is a rather cursory overlook at this chapter, and perhaps someday in God's providence we can come back and look at Genesis all the way through the book and look at it in a little more detail and try to get some of those issues resolved that perhaps will not be resolved tonight. But I encourage you to be looking at these chapters and reading and thinking and praying about what's there, and ask God to speak to your own heart about what He has for you in His Word. Now, obviously, when you come to a chapter like Genesis chapter 1, the issue of creation versus evolution comes up, and I don't make any pretense to be a scientist. I don't pretend that I did well in science subjects when I was in school. But I do want to say tonight that it is impossible to square the theory of evolution with the Word of God. I just want to go on record as saying that. There have been plenty of efforts made to do that, and when I was coming along, there were efforts made to do that, to say, well, science says, this is how the origin of the universe came about, as if science is infallible. And so, there have been far too many occasions when the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ has capitulated to the latest scientific theory. And I just emphasize that word, theory, for they are theories, and God's Word is immutable, it is unchangeable, and whenever science contradicts any simple, clear statement in the Word of God, we can always be sure that science is wrong because God's Word is always right. And we just need to take our stand on that, folks. And we may be an increasing minority that think that way and believe that way, but God will vindicate us if we will stake our integrity and our beliefs on the authority of the Word of God. Philip Johnson is a professor of law at the University of California in Berkeley, and a man who has gained quite a bit of notoriety in recent years because he has taken on the Darwinian evolutionary establishment. And he's written three books, one entitled Darwin on Trial, one entitled Reason in the Balance, and then his newest book, Defeating Darwinism by Opening Minds. Thank you, girls. And in the first chapter of his most recent book, Philip Johnson begins by saying these words. A student from a European university posted an email message on the public internet forum in order to explain how creationists and evolutionists can make peace. Johnson writes, I've changed the spelling and the grammar a bit to conform to standard American usage, but in substance, the message is just as this young man wrote it. And this is the message. I've been a Christian and a creationist all my life, fiercely against evolutionism until I started my biology course at the university and began learning about evolution. Guess what? I am still a creationist, and now I am also an evolutionist. Did you hear that? He said, I am still a creationist, and now I am also an evolutionist. It has become clear to me that the first chapter of Genesis is an allegory. It's mistake number two right there. He says in parenthesis, if not, check how it states that there was morning and evening before the creation of the sun and the moon, an impossibility. I wouldn't be so sure. We'll address that before we leave tonight. And once we accept that there is no reason why God could not have created all there is in as many as a million years as you wish. If God created time and space, this young student writes, then He is outside of it and therefore is not affected by it. Time has no meaning to God. I believe that God created the laws of physics and therefore everything that results from such laws is God's creation. To say that the species evolved does not deny God's act of creation. Quite the opposite. Evolution is the science that studies how God created the species. Furthermore, evolutionism and creationism cannot be put in the same category as one is of science and of the rational, and the other is of faith, of the supernatural. Now, the implication there is those things we accept by faith to be trustworthy from the Word of God are somehow irrational. He concludes, I am a Christian, and it offends me to see that Christians are being viewed as lame brains just because some well-intentioned but ignorant brothers of mine try to discuss such matters without scientific knowledge. Please stop. You do more harm than good. Philip Johnson, this distinguished professor at the University of California, says, this statement brought a smile to my face because I've heard the same reasoning so many times from American Christians and from agnostics who have figured out how to get Christians to adopt agnostic ways of thinking. You and I need to understand tonight that when the average person in the scientific community uses the word evolution, he's not talking about a process that God began and somehow God is working behind the scenes in the evolutionary process to bring about that which He purposed to bring about. That's not what they're talking about at all. A God-guided process is not what most modern scientific educators mean by evolution. They are absolutely insistent that evolution is an unguided and a mindless process, and that your existence and my existence is therefore a fluke of nature rather than the plan, design, and purpose of God. You say, how so, Pastor? Well, listen to this official position statement issued in 1995, just 3 years ago, by the American National Association of Biology Teachers. This is what they said. This is what they adopted. Listen carefully, please. The diversity of life on Earth is the outcome of evolution. An unsupervised, impersonal, unpredictable, and natural process of temporal descent with genetic modification that is affected by natural selection, chance, historical contingencies, and change in environments. Now that's the official position of biology teachers, of the National Association of Biology Teachers on evolution adopted just 3 years ago. There's no place for God in that. The famous evolutionist George Gaylard Simpson said, and I quote, man is the result of a purposeless and natural process that did not have him in mind. Just a great cosmic accident. That's what we are. And so tonight I want us to look into the Word of God and see what God has to say about the origin of the human race and about the universe. And I initially planned to preach on the great creation, but the more I looked at chapter 1 here, it's not about the great creation, folks. It's about the great creator. Because God's fingerprints are all over Genesis chapter 1. There's no better thing we can do now than just to listen to God's Word regarding our origin. This is what the Word says. I invite you to follow along as I read. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. What a sublime statement of creation. In the beginning, God. We can stop right there. We won't. There's enough said right there. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And now the earth was formless and empty, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, Let there be light. And there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and He separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. God said, let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water. So God made the expanse, and He separated the water under the expanse from the water above it. And it was so. And God called the expanse sky. And there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let the dry ground appear. And it was so. And God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters He called seas. And God saw that it was good. And then God said, let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it according to their various kinds. And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kind, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to its kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the third day. And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth. And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, let the water teem with living creatures, and let the birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the sky. So God created the great creatures of the sea, and every living and moving thing with which the water teems, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them and said, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the water in the seas and let the birds increase on the earth. And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creatures that move along the ground, and wild animals, each according to its kind. And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over the livestock and over all the earth and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. And then God said, I will give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it, and they will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw all that He had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. What an incredible account of the origin of our universe and of the human race. Trustworthy, because only God would know, because only God was present in the beginning. One thing we can say about the Scripture when it comes to God, as far as I can discern, the Bible nowhere seeks to prove the existence of God. The Bible just assumes that God is. And we see that here in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God. And so tonight, as we look at this chapter, I want us to focus on the great Creator. And there are four attributes about our Creator that I believe are clearly taught in this first chapter of Genesis. The first is this, the great Creator is eternal. The one who made us all is eternal. We read in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God. God was in the beginning. At the beginning of time, at the beginning of creation, when God first began to fashion this universe, He already existed. He was in the beginning because He was prior to the beginning. You see, God is eternal. Now, oftentimes we think of eternity and we think of ourselves as being eternal because we do not have an ending. All of us are immortal souls. Every one of us in this room will spend eternity somewhere, either with God in heaven or with the devil in the lake of fire. But all of us have a beginning point, do we not? A date of birth, 9 months prior to that, a time of conception, in our mother's womb. There's not a one of us here that doesn't have a beginning point, but God has no beginning point. He is without beginning and without ending. The scripture says, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Now, when we think about the eternality of God and when we think about our span of life on this earth, it certainly helps us to put things in perspective, does it not? So what if we live to be 80 or 90 or 100 years of age? What is 100 years in the light of eternity? God is the eternal one. God is the one who created time. God is the one who began time. God is the one who cranked up time. But He's beyond time. He's greater than time. For God, everything is the great eternal now. You say, well, I don't understand that, Pastor. Listen, I don't understand it either, but I know the Bible affirms that, and so we accept it by faith. And so we see here that God was in the beginning because God was prior to the beginning because God is eternal. I don't know how you react to that, but I tell you, I react to that. That gives me a lot of comfort. I don't have to be anxious that this world is somehow spinning out of control, because I know that God, who is eternal, is controlling all the events that take place. He's bringing all of it to a great climax someday when King Jesus comes again and establishes His eternal rule. And so the first thing we see here is that God is eternal. The great Creator is an eternal God. There's a second attribute here of God that we see in this chapter, and that is that the great Creator is all-powerful. Now, I could have used the word the theologians use, omnipotent, but I think just the phrase all-powerful communicates that better than omnipotent does. We see the mighty power of God in Genesis chapter 1. You will never find more awesome power anywhere than what you find right here in Genesis chapter 1. Some people say, well, you know, I wonder sometimes if God is upset. I mean, after all, look what a mess we've made of planet Earth. We've spoiled the environment. We kill each other. There's racial conflict. There's wars here and there. There's all manner of sickness and disease and hatred and enmity between people. I wonder sometimes if God just looks down upon us and says, well, I wish I hadn't gone to all that trouble to create all those people. What trouble? What any trouble for God to create this universe? Look at the Bible. How did He do it? He just spoke us into existence. It didn't take eons of time. It just, look in chapter 1, verse 3. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. Wasn't hard, was it? We have such puny views of God. God said, let there be light, and there was light. See the mighty power of God in this chapter. Look in verse 6. And God said, let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water. And it was so, and God called the expanse sky. No trouble. God has all power. Verse 9, and God said, let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let the dry ground appear. And it was so. No problem for God. God just said, let it be. And it was. Verse 14, and God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark the seasons and days and years. And let the lights in the expanse of the sky give light on the earth. And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. Now, they're not named for us, but it's obviously a reference to the sun and the moon. No problem. God has all power. God said, let it be. Let there be a sun to govern the day and a moon and stars to govern the night. And it was so. Now, you remember the letter I read earlier? The university student in Europe. You remember what he said about how the Bible had to, the first chapter of Genesis had to be an allegory because it states that there was morning and evening before there was sun and moon? And the student said that's an impossibility. You can't have light, as Genesis 1:3 says, God says, let there be light. How can there be light before there's a sun? How can that be? You suppose maybe God knew what he was doing? You suppose God may know something we don't know? Would you bring the lights down, please, Jerry? Now, just think with me a minute. Genesis chapter 1, verse 3, we read, God said, let there be light. That's day 1. But it's on day 4 that the sun is spoken into being. How can there be light without a sun? Jerry, let there be light. I think if I could do that, I think God could pull it off, don't you? We bring our puny little questions to the pure Word of God and sit in judgment on God's holy Word as if somehow we know more than God does. We can trust this book, friends. We don't have to buy into this whole philosophy that says that our entire universe just sort of sprang into existence over eons and eons and eons of time. If I had an evolutionary hair in my head, I'd pull it out. And if all of them were that way, I'd pull them all out till I was bald. You can stake your life and your death and your eternal destiny on the Word of God. We don't have to be intimidated by the pseudo-scientists. Trust this book. I tell you, if I didn't trust what it said about how I had my origin, I wouldn't trust what it said about my eternal destiny. I couldn't put my confidence in it that I'm going to heaven if I couldn't put my confidence in it where I came from. Well, just a couple more. Look in verse 20. And God said, let the water teem with living creatures and let the birds fly above the earth. And it was so. Look in verse 24. And God said, let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creatures that move along the ground, wild animals according to its kind. And it was so. What we see here is the mighty power of our Creator God. Our Creator is a great Creator because He is all powerful. Now, we've said that our Creator is a great Creator. We've said that He's a great Creator because He's all-powerful. We've said that He's a great Creator because He is eternal. There's a third attribute of God I want you to see with me in Genesis chapter 1, and that is that our Creator is a great Creator because He is triune in nature. Even here in Genesis chapter 1, we see something of the triune nature of God. Look in verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image. Now, who is this us? Who's God talking to? The best I can discern, this is a heavenly council among the Holy Trinity. Now, we read in the New Testament that God is Father, God is Son, God is Spirit. Jesus told us to go and make disciples of all nations and to baptize those disciples in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit. The Bible affirms clearly in the New Testament that God is three in one, one in three. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one, we're told in the Old Testament. We come to the New Testament, we're told that He is Father, He is Son, He is Spirit. How can He be one and yet three? And three and yet one? That's a mystery. Again, it's one of those issues that in our finite minds we cannot fully comprehend, but we can receive the clear testimony of Scripture that this is so. Now, as Al Jackson, I am a husband to my wife, I am a son to my mother, and I am a father to my children. But it's just one me. You don't have three pastors. You have one. Now, that is a very inadequate analogy between what I just said about myself and the great triune nature of God. If somebody ever says to you, I've got the Holy Trinity figured out, let me explain it to you. Just chalk them down. This is another sect about to take root. Another cult about to arise. There's some things about God that we won't know this side of heaven. We ought to study God and study His Word and focus on Him and learn all that we can. But know this. There's some things we won't know in this world. But the Scripture affirms that God was active. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit active in creation. Look back in chapter 1, verse 2. Here we see a direct reference to the Spirit. Now the earth was formless and empty, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. So in verse 1 we see God the Father. Verse 2 we see God the Spirit. Now hold your place in Genesis 1 and let's go quickly to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. Because God the Son was also an agent of creation. The Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 1, 2, and 3. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And He was with God in the beginning. And through Him all things were made. And without Him nothing was made that has been made. So we see in these first three verses of John 1 that the Word of God was an agent of creation. Now, who is this Word of God? Look down in John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and lived for a while among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. God the Son was active along with God the Father and God the Spirit in creation. One more. Hebrews chapter 1. You say, well, Brother Al, why do we use these other passages? Because the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. Now, buy your commentaries and read your commentaries. I have hundreds of commentaries in my personal library. But I'm telling you, the single best commentary on God's Word is another portion of God's Word. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things and through whom He made the universe. See that last phrase? God the Son, active in creation, along with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. And so we see in Genesis chapter 1, something of the triune nature of the great Creator. He is Father, He is Son, and He is Spirit. Now let's go back to Genesis chapter 1 and look at one other attribute of God. Genesis chapter 1. The fourth attribute I want us to see in verses 26 through 31 is that the great Creator is personal. He's a personal God. He's knowable. We can have fellowship with Him. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over the livestock and over all the earth and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So here's this consultation in the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit. They agree to make man in their very image. Verse 27 says, and so God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And God blessed them and He said to them, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over all the living creatures that move along the ground. And God has given to us all of these seed-bearing plants for nourishment. And then verse 31 says, and God saw all that He had made and it was very good. So God's creation is good. Now we've spoiled His creation. We've abused His creation. But when God first made the world, it was very good. It was a perfect paradise. And we see here that God is a personal God. God made us in His very image in order that we might fellowship with Him. Now, let's not misconstrue that to think that God somehow needs us. God did not create this world, nor did God create mankind because God needed to have fellowship with us. Now, we are the summit peak of God's creation. Mankind is the height of God's creation. But God doesn't need us. It's not like there was some deficiency in God's character there in eternity past, and God said, I need to do something about this deficiency. I'll make some folks with whom I can have fellowship. Not at all. God is absolutely self-sufficient within Himself. He doesn't need us. We need Him. We need Him desperately. And we can have fellowship with Him because we're made in His likeness. Now, that's not a physical thing. You understand that? And we all look different. So which one of us looks like God physically? None of us. God is spirit. So it's not a physical thing. But it is a relational matter. You see, because we are made in the likeness of God, we can know God. We can have communion with God. He can become our companion, if you please. A horse can't do that. A dog can't do that. An elephant can't do that. A baboon can't have fellowship with God. Just mankind, male and female, created by God for His glory. As I tried to say in the message this morning, to quote the Westminster Divines, the chief end of man is to know God and to enjoy Him forever. Are you enjoying God tonight? Do you enjoy His presence? His companionship, His friendship. The great Creator God of this universe who spoke and said, let there be light, and let there be plant life, and let there be the animal kingdom, who created us in His very likeness, desires fellowship with you. Pretty awesome thought, isn't it? But because this world has been marred by sin, we cannot have fellowship with God apart from a relationship with Jesus, the Son of God. It was only through His death on the cross and His resurrection from the dead that you and I can be restored to fellowship with God. But the Scripture says that anyone, anywhere who will call upon the name of Jesus can be saved. And so tonight, you can experience new life in Christ. You say, well, Pastor, what do I have to do to experience fellowship with God? You must acknowledge that you are a sinner and that you cannot save yourself. You must believe that Jesus is the Son of God who died on the cross to save sinners. But you must go beyond that to where you come to the place where you turn in repentance from sin and put your trust in Jesus as your Savior. And if you'll do that, the promise of God is that you will become a child of God. In a moment, we're going to stand and sing our hymn of commitment. If you'd like to be saved, I'm going to ask you to slip out of your seat and come down one of these aisles and take one of our pastors by the hand and say, I'm coming tonight to give my life to Jesus, to follow Him through the waters of believers' baptism and to serve Him in the fellowship of His church. We welcome you in Jesus' name. We'll bow and pray together, and then we'll sing. Father, I pray that you would grant saving faith and